It is great to see you this morning. At this time, if you would please bow your heads with me as we turn to the Lord for a time of prayer. This is from Daniel chapter 6, our passage for this morning. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Father, this morning we do come before you and we acknowledge that you are the living God, that you endure forever, that your kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Your dominion will be forever and ever. Father, thank you for the promise of a coming kingdom. And it's for that kingdom we long for and we await when Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Father, as we await that day, we're grateful that you deliver, you rescue, you perform signs and wonders. We thank you that you love us, that you lead us, that you guide us and comfort us. In your own prayers, in your own mind, take a moment to praise God for who he is and to thank him for how he has blessed you. Take another moment for silent confession of sin, to quietly in your own heart acknowledge, confess, and turn from your own sinfulness. Take another moment to lift up whatever prayer requests you have, whatever needs you have, lift them up to our gracious and loving Father. Pray as well for our missionaries. This week, we get to pray for our Grace Student Ministry trip to Infuge. Father, we pray for our students and those leaders. First, for safe travels as they're driving there even now. We pray for these 10-ish hours in vans. Keep them safe. Prepare their hearts and minds even now. We do also ask that everyone would be in good spirits, even when they're tired, even when they're weary, that you would be their strength. And Father, we ask for this group to come closer to each other and to learn how to grow deeper and deeper in their personal relationships with you. Father, we also want to pray for those impacted by the storms this past week, especially those still without power. God, I pray that you would bring restoration to that power soon. We're grateful for the simple things this morning, like having electricity. So we thank you, Father, for that. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, as we continue our series here in the book of Daniel, we ask that you would work in us through your word, ultimately to make us more like Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So back in June of 2014, I was on a mission trip to Kenya with a friend of mine, George. I was an associate pastor at a church in Oklahoma, and we went to a mission trip in Kenya. And on the tail end of our trip, we took a couple of days to go out on a safari looking for the African Big Five in the Maasai Mara region of Kenya. Now, the Maasai people are an incredible people. You can Google Maasai tribe, and there's tons of Google videos about them, but the Maasai tribe are incredible people. One of the things they're known for is that young boys, in order to kind of come of age, one of the things they have to learn is to lion hunt. But when you think lion hunt for the Maasai, they're not using guns, they're using spears. And so these Maasai, they're really herdsmen. They have a lot of cattle. And of course, in Africa, if you have cattle, the lions are going to be attracted to the cattle, right? And so it's really out of necessity that these Maasai warriors learn how to hunt lions with spears, because they have to fend off the lions from their cattle. But I remember going to the Maasai Mara and thinking this of can you really imagine being a young boy and your rite of passage into manhood is to come face to face with a lion with a spear, a sharp stick, right? I mean, it's crazy when you think about being armed only with a spear, fighting off a lion, especially if you want to live, right? If you want to survive that tale. I mean, this is an incredible thing. Well, today, as we resume our series in the book of Daniel, we're going to see what happens when Daniel himself comes face to face, not with just a lion, but with multiple lions. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 6. By the way, as you're turning to Daniel chapter 6, I do want to thank Jeff Sherwood for covering the pulpit last week. If you weren't here, he gave away money from the pulpit. And so please don't expect that every Sunday. We're not going to do that. I think of Acts chapter 6, silver and gold have I none. But what we do have this morning for you is the Word of God. And so again, open up to Daniel chapter 6. Grab your outline as well. And you can see we're going to look at the text of Daniel chapter 6, then we're going to look at the theology of Daniel chapter 6, what we learn about God here, and then we'll discuss today's application. But hopefully by now you're opened up to Daniel chapter 6. Let me read for you to begin verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him, Daniel, over the entire kingdom. Let's pause right here and just remember where we left off 2 weeks ago. So remember, 2 weeks ago, Babylon has now been defeated. And the kingdom of Medo-Persia is now in charge. And Darius the Mede is really the highest ranking guy. Darius the Mede is in charge, and he needs to establish now his new government. So notice the text tells us that he appoints 120 satraps over the kingdom. And then over those 120 satraps, three administrators or commissioners. And we're told that Daniel is one of the three. We're also told that Daniel distinguishes himself among the three. So Darius plans to appoint Daniel as really his right-hand man. We're told this because there's an extraordinary spirit in Daniel. We know from previous chapters that it's the Spirit of the Lord that's actively working in Daniel. So he's distinguished among the other commissioners over all the satraps, and Darius plans to appoint Daniel and make him responsible, really, for the administration of the entire kingdom. Now, as you can imagine, this then leads to jealousy in the others. And as a result of that jealousy, take a look at verse 4. We see what happens. A conspiracy now develops. Verse 4 says, then the commissioners and satraps began trying, or literally seeking, to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So again, Darius plans to appoint Daniel as his right-hand man in charge of the entire kingdom. But then this conspiracy develops. And here in verse 4, Daniel now becomes the object of a political power play to take him down. By the way, it's amazing how the unbelieving world, our pagan culture, can be so hostile and resentful to people simply because of their faith. But these corrupt commissioners try to find a flaw, notice, in Daniel's integrity as it relates to the administration of these government affairs. Notice again, verse 4, in regard to government affairs. They're trying to find a flaw, a lapse of judgment, a breach of his integrity in the way he administered the government affairs. But notice multiple times here, the text emphasizes Daniel's faithfulness, his integrity. Notice the phrases, they could find no ground of accusation. There was no evidence of corruption. He was faithful. No negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Over and over again, we see that Daniel is a man of integrity. No cutting of corners. No sleeping on the job. No evidence of wrongdoing, none. But these corrupt commissioners get creative to try to bring Daniel down, as is often the case. Because look at verse 5. Seeing no evidence of corruption in Daniel, these men then said, verse 5, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. These corrupt commissioners realize that the only way they can attack Daniel is in regard to his faith. They know that he's faithful to the one true God. They know that Daniel's ultimate allegiance is to his God. And so they try to find a conflict, a point of tension between Daniel's faithfulness to his government and Daniel's faithfulness to his God. This is the plan. But let me pause right here, just kind of a moment of application. I don't want to overplay this, but many pastors have asked, what would this situation look like in your life? If your coworkers examined all the evidence in your life, what would they find? Would they find evidence of corruption? Or is there enough evidence that they know that you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus? It's just a thought, but back to the text. Now, armed with their plan, these corrupt commissioners now go to the king. Notice verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials and governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. So again, this is the plan. They come to Darius, and I want you to notice there in verse 6 that phrase, came by agreement. They came by agreement to the king. You could translate that as they came by collusion, or they came with conspiracy. And that's exactly what's going on here. This is a conspiracy to bring down Daniel. This is all a trap. And unfortunately, King Darius falls into these commissioners' lap. He goes along with the plan that all prayer is to be addressed to the king for 30 days, and anyone who doesn't pray to the king for 30 days will be thrown into a den of lions. He even signs it into the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is irrevocable. This is all the context really building up to the famous story we all know. Look at verse 10. This sets us up for, now enter Daniel. Verse 10 says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, He entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. There are several things I want you to notice here in verse 10. First of all, I want you to notice that Daniel knows about this new law, but he prays to the one true God anyway. Notice again the first phrase there in verse 10. He knew that the document was signed. The corrupt law did not deter Daniel from being faithful and uncompromising to God. It's clear here that Daniel's allegiance is to the one true God, even over his government. The second thing I want you to notice here, the text emphasizes that Daniel continued kneeling in prayer as he had been doing previously. Notice that phrase, as he had been doing previously. In other words, Daniel doesn't become a man of prayer because of the law. He was already a man of prayer. And he continues in it. He persists in it in spite of the law. Daniel simply was doing what he has always done. A man of faithfulness, a man of integrity, a man of prayer. The third thing I want you to notice are Daniel's posture, pattern, and position of prayer. His posture, pattern, and position. His posture, notice, is on his knees. Kneeling on his knees, the text says. This posture is one of humility and submission. He's literally laying himself out in a position of humility and submission to God. His pattern of prayer is 3 times a day. 3 times a day, most likely morning, midday, and night. And I would submit to you, this is a good pattern for us as well. To start our day off turning to the Lord in prayer, to check in with him midday, and to end our day in prayer to him also. And then finally, notice his position. His position of prayer is toward Jerusalem. This is significant because way back in the Old Testament, when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he issues this incredible prayer. And one of the things Solomon says in his prayer, this commissioning of the temple, he says, listen, one day the children of Israel are going to be carted off into exile. But if, while they're in exile, the people humbly pray towards Jerusalem, repent, and confess their sins, then God will restore them from exile. And here Daniel knows that this time of captivity is coming to an end. And so here we see Daniel, again, on his knees, praying 3 times a day, and now towards Jerusalem, praying that God would restore and rebuild the temple and the place where he dwells. This is a prayer of repentance that Daniel offers here on behalf of his people. Well, let's take a look at what happens next, verses 11 through 15. Daniel's there faithfully praying. Verse 11 says, then these men, these corrupt commissioners, came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, notice, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. And then notice verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." A couple things I want you to notice here specifically about the people in these verses. First, notice the corrupt commissioners. Notice their wicked plan. Notice that they paint Daniel in the worst possible light. They even say to the king, "He pays no attention to you." That's not true. That's not true. Daniel, in fact, he's been faithful to Darius. But the one area he doesn't compromise is in praying to Darius. But they're not interested in the truth, these corrupt commissioners. Instead, they're just bent on destroying Daniel. And notice, I think Darius, this is the second person I want to highlight here. Darius, I think, knows that. But he realizes that he's trapped. Notice he's distressed, the text says. He sets his mind on delivering Daniel. But the problem is, and the corrupt commissioners know this, he's now signed this law into the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. He simply can't change his mind. This is now law. It's set in stone. But Darius does not want to see Daniel's downfall. The third person I want to emphasize here is Daniel himself. Again, we see there in verse 10, Daniel's faithfulness. He's uncompromising. But I want you to imagine for just a moment what Daniel could have done. How easy would it have been for Daniel to compromise? I mean, it's only 30 days, right? Just compromise for 30 days, Daniel, or just close your prayer windows. Why do you have to do it out in the open? I mean, think of all the ways that Daniel could have compromised on his faith, but instead he remained faithful and courageous in spite of this law. He was faithful and uncompromising. No shame in the Lord or in his word. So notice what happens. Verses 16 through 18, "Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel," notice this, "your God whom you serve constantly will himself deliver you. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night, notice, fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him." Again, Darius, he doesn't want to do this, but he signed it into law. Again, we don't know the spiritual state of King Darius, but notice it's interesting what he says, "Your God, whom you constantly serve," notice that phrase, "constantly serve, will himself deliver you, Daniel." And again, we see the king's distressed here. He spends the entire night essentially fasting with no food, no entertainment, no sleep. He doesn't want to do it, but he has to. And then notice verse 19, "Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve," notice that phrase again, "whom you constantly serve, has he been able to deliver you from the lions?'" Notice how quickly Darius awakens in the break of day. He runs to the lion's den. He wants to see what happened to Daniel. And what does he find? Verses 21 and 22, "Daniel spoke to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime.'" This is God's amazing deliverance of Daniel. By the way, Daniel here says that God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths. perhaps this angel or messenger, like the one we read about in chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, perhaps this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Look at verses 23 and 24. Let's see what happens next. Then the king was very pleased. He's pleased that Daniel has been delivered, and he gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Then in contrast, verse 24, the king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not even reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Here we see the bit of poetic justice in this contrast. Daniel is delivered, and the corrupt commissioners are killed. By the way, it is a bit disturbing that Darius not only threw the corrupt commissioners, but also their wives and their families. A couple thoughts here. First, we should not conclude that God approved of this. The text gives no indication that God approved of this plan, but this was actually part of Persian custom. Outside of the Old Testament, we read an account in Herodotus that this was part of the Persian custom, that not only was a person who is guilty thrown into a lion's den, but even their family as well. But then finally, notice verses 25 through 28. After all of this, verse 25, then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land, may your peace abound. I, Darius says, make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel, verse 28 says, enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Here, similar to chapter 3, we see this amazing proclamation that's sent to all the people. And notice now what Darius the Mede proclaims about the one true God. He is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His kingdom will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now the one true God, his glory, his fame is proclaimed in all the land. For who he is, for what he's done, he and he alone, as Darius said, as Darius predicted, God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Now let me go back to my story of hanging out with the Maasai lion hunters in Kenya for just a minute. So my friend George and I, like I said, we went on this safari. We wanted to find the big five African animals. But strangely, one of the animals we had the hardest time finding was a lion. And I thought that was really strange, right? We're driving around the Maasai Mara with a Maasai warrior, a trained lion hunter, and for the life of us, we could not find a lion. So we're driving around, when suddenly off to my right, through the grass, I think that I see the very tip of a lion's ear sticking up through the brown grass. And so I call out to our guide, this lion hunter. I say, hey, stop the car. He stops the car. And I tell him, hey, over there to the right, I think I see the tip of a lion's ear. And he kind of turns around and looks at me with this look on his face like, yeah, right, American boy. There is no chance that I, the Maasai lion hunter, missed the lion and you found it. But I point it out, I point over to the right, I show him what I think I see, and then he looks at it. And then he looks at me a second time, but this time he has a different look on his face. He has a look of shock and wonder on his face because I was right. I found the lion that the Maasai lion hunter missed. Now, what does this have to do with Daniel chapter 6? Nothing. But it's the only lion story that I have. So let's look at number two on your outline. What do we learn about God here in Daniel chapter 6? Because unlike the story that I just told where I was the hero, remember, Daniel's not the hero of the book of Daniel. God is the hero. And so what do we learn about God in Daniel chapter 6? Well, one interesting observation about Daniel chapter 6, and I've alluded to this now a number of times, is how similar Daniel chapter 6 is with Daniel chapter 3. Very similar storylines. Remember back in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being persuaded to worship the idol that Nebuchadnezzar sets up, but they don't. They refuse. And God delivers them out of the fiery furnace. Well, here in Daniel chapter 6, similar storyline. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't in the story, but Daniel's in the story. And Daniel's being persuaded, he's being pressured to compromise in his faith by praying to King Darius and not to the one true God. Daniel refuses. He's thrown not into the fiery furnace, but into the lion's den, and once again, God delivers him. In both chapters, Daniel 3 and Daniel chapter 6, we see God's power to deliver. God is able to deliver his people from whatever the trial, from whatever the persecution, God is able to deliver. Very similar storylines in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6. They're very similar, but there is one subtle but very significant difference. Again, think back to Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were pressured to do what their faith prohibits. They're pressured to do what their faith prohibits. They're pressured to worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, something their faith prohibits. Here in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is pressured to not do what his faith requires, and that is to pray to the one true God. So in chapter 3, there's the pressure to do what your faith prohibits. Here in Daniel chapter 6, there's the pressure to do what your faith requires. Another way of looking at this is that Daniel chapter 3 focuses in on being persecuted for not caving to the pressure of a pagan culture, while Daniel chapter 6 focuses on being persecuted for standing firm in your faith. One is about not caving to the culture. One is about standing firm to God in the face of the culture. And both of those are important for us. See, if all we had was Daniel chapter 3, then we might wrongly conclude, okay, well, if I'm in a pagan culture, then all I need to do is just not cave to the pagan culture, but I can just kind of blend in. But Daniel chapter 6 comes and says no. The answer when we live in a pagan culture is not just to blend in, but it's to remain faithful no matter the consequences. Our call is to be faithful witnesses in the culture, no matter what. This then leads me to number 3 on our outline. How do we take Daniel chapter 6 and apply it to our lives today? Well, think about this. Here, Daniel chapter 6, it's often called Daniel in the lion's den. But the lions are only part of the story. Daniel actually has multiple foes here in Daniel chapter 6. He has lions, he has liars, and he has ungodly laws. Liars and lions and laws, oh my. Lions and liars and laws, oh my. Lions and liars and laws, oh my. Listen, for you and I, as we live in a pagan culture, we're probably not going to face literal lions, although some Christians have in history. We're probably not in our lifetime going to be killed for following Jesus. We might, but it's unlikely. We probably won't face lions, but we probably will face liars. You might, in our pagan culture, have people who are going to lie about you because of your faith in Jesus, because of your obedience to him. You probably will have people lie or slander you and say nasty things about you specifically because of your love for Jesus. They will seek to destroy you with their lies because a wicked pagan world is not going to appreciate your integrity, your faithfulness, your obedience to Him. It wants you to conform to the world's standards, not to God's. You probably won't face lions, but you probably will face liars and you will face ungodly laws. More and more in our own country, you are going to face ungodly laws. They might be governmental laws. They might be rules in your company, company rules. But you're going to come face to face with laws that are written to undermine your faith, that are going to challenge your obedience, your faithfulness, and your integrity to God. And so the question, I think, of Daniel chapter 6 is, what are you going to do if you have to face lions and liars and laws? How do you combat the pressure of lions and liars and laws? Well, there is a clue here in the text. I want to emphasize a couple of verses. And there's a repeated word here in Daniel chapter 6 that I want to emphasize. It's the word seeking, but it's translated differently. The Aramaic word is be'ah. Look first at verse 4. Verse 4 says, the commissioners and satraps began trying, or literally seeking, to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. Then jump down to verse 7, midway through the verse. The high officials and governors consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone, notice the phrase, who makes a petition. It's the same basic Aramaic word, seeking. And then jump ahead to verses 11, 12, and 13. We see the same repetition. These men came by agreement and found Daniel seeking or making petition and supplication before his God. Verse 12, did you not sign an injunction that any man who seeks or makes a petition to any god or man besides you? Verse 13, O king, or the injunction which you signed but keeps seeking or making his petition three times a day. The repetition of this Aramaic word, I think, is our key of what should we do when facing lions and liars and laws in a pagan culture and society. See, what the repeated word does is it shows us that as the corrupt commissioners are seeking to frame Daniel, what is Daniel doing? He is seeking the Lord. When the corrupt commissioners are seeking to trap Daniel, Daniel is seeking the Lord. And the lesson for us is this: a faithful, consistent walk with the Lord is what is going to prepare us for the lions and liars and laws that we may face. So when your time for testing comes, are you going to be ready? Are you right now seeking after the Lord so that when the world comes seeking after you, your foundation in Him is secure? Are you seeking the Lord, and will you be ready when your time of testing comes? There on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider, but your one thing for this week is this. Daniel's faithfulness to God, especially him seeking after God, led him to have to disobey ungodly laws. In what kinds of issues should we be prepared to obey God rather than man in our fallen pagan culture today? And are you seeking after Him? Lions and liars and laws, they're coming after us as well. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son, who took on flesh, to die on the cross for our sins, to be resurrected back to life. And one day, Jesus is coming again. He's coming first for His church to rapture us out of here, but then he's coming again to rule and to reign. And as Daniel chapter 6 says, as Darius's decree proclaims, he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. May God find us faithful, uncompromising, as we await that day. Would you pray with me? Father, we do confess it is a little terrifying to think about the lions and liars and laws that may be coming our way. But Father, we find comfort from the fact that throughout all of the history of your people, when persecution comes, by your Spirit, you enable people to be faithful and uncompromising. Father, help us to obey you no matter what, to stand firm with you no matter what, to be uncompromising in our faith no matter the lions, the laws, the liars, and the laws that might come. Father, we do pray that you would help us not to cower back, not to blend in, but to be faithful witnesses to you and to the coming kingdom of Christ. And it's for that day that we long for and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning, we have the opportunity to do something really special. And throughout church history, from the beginning of the church, Christians have set apart leaders by seeking the Holy Spirit through prayer and the laying on of hands. And one of the things we do from time to time here at Grace is we have the privilege of ordaining a man for pastoral ministry. And I want to invite to the stage Dizzy Murphy to join me on the stage. I also want to invite our elders, standing and non-standing, to join us up here. Also, I'm going to ask Fred Shea to join us since he has mentored Dizzy. And then also Steve Chris to the stage. So Steve is an elder at the church where Dizzy has already been called. He's accepted the call to pastor a church in Kansas. He's been a seminary student at Dallas Seminary. He's been an intern here at Grace. And a couple weeks ago, the elder, standing and non-standing, examined Dizzy, put him through about an hour, hour and a half process, I think, grilling him with all kinds of questions. And he's still standing. He's still here.
Barely.
But it is a privilege to ordain Dizzy for pastoral ministry before he goes off to pastor this church in Kansas. But the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "If God calls you to be a minister, don't stoop to be a king." And Dizzy, you're about to enter into one of the highest callings in the world, to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus, a shepherd of his church, an ambassador for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so with that in mind, I have a couple of questions for you. Dizzy, have you seriously considered this biblical ministry to which you are called?
I have.
Have you seriously considered the high level, as we saw this morning, of integrity, morality, and Christian living to which you're called?
I have.
Will you strive to encourage your church with the word and to lead the lost to a saving relationship with Christ? And will you remain faithful to the teaching of Scripture, teaching the whole counsel of God as you preach in the church?
I will.
All right. Some of you will remember Dr. Stanley Toussaint. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary. He was actually on staff here at Grace. But he used to say, he's now with the Lord, but he used to say that the job of a pastor is basically two things: to preach the word and love the people. Preach the word and love the people. I'm going to add a third, and that is share the gospel. Preach the word, love the people, and share the gospel. So I've got a couple symbolic gifts here for Dizzy to remind him of this task, this calling, to preach the word, love the people, share the gospel. The first one's the Bible. Because Dizzy, again, your people live their lives in a fallen world, a pagan culture. They're going to be bombarded with the lies of the world, and your job is to preach the truth, to preach the word, to give them not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear, to give them the truth of God's word that's in contrast to the lies of the world. So preach the word. The second major job is to love the people, and so I'm giving Dizzy a book on pastoral ministry. It's just a practical guide to how to love people. It's got things in there like how to do a wedding, how to lead a funeral, things like that. but it's a great guide to help you love your people well, to be their shepherd, to love them, to nurture them, and to be their pastor. So preach the word, love the people. The third thing is to share the gospel. And I want to give you, this is an olive wood communion cup as a symbolic reminder that you are to preach the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, his body and his blood. This is the only message that takes people from death to life. This is the only message that saves. So preach the word, love the people, share the gospel. And in that, I think you'll be faithful to your calling. With that, elders, if you would, let's lay hands on Dizzy, and I'll pray. Father, this morning we do come before you with praise. What a great opportunity. We thank you that Jesus died for us. We thank you that we may bring our lives to him in return. We're thankful for Dizzy, who offers himself, his life, to the ministry of Christ. Father, I pray not only for Dizzy, but for Carla, for their kids, that they would know your love. I pray that you would grant him the spirit of wisdom, that he may know you better. May his heart be enlightened by your word. May his feet be swift with the gospel of peace. May his hands be outstretched, loving those in his church. Father, I pray that his preaching and his life would be consistent with the truth of your word. God, I ask that when discouragement in ministry comes, and I know that it will, I pray that you would uphold him. When he experiences success in ministry, I pray that you would protect him from pride. Help him to fear you, not men. Work through him, Father, by your Spirit, to do your will, to preach the word, to love the people, to share the gospel. God, I pray for this church in Kansas that they would love him well, that they would follow his leading, that together they would do things beyond even what they could ask or imagine. Father, we thank you for Dizzy, for Carla, for their family. We thank you for this church in Kansas who has called them. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We commit this family to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what we're going to do now is we're going to have a time of communion. And I'm going to, like I normally do, kind of introduce how we're going to do this, but then I'm going to hand it over to Dizzy, and Dizzy is going to actually lead us in communion. And so if you've been around Grace for a while, you know that this table is meant for believers. If you've put your faith in Jesus, if you have a saving relationship with God through Jesus, then we want to invite you to partake of this table. If you don't know Jesus, then I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right where you are to put your faith in him now, to believe that his death and resurrection has fully satisfied the wrath of God that you deserve, that there's nothing you can do to be reconciled with God but put your faith in him. And if you believe that, then I want to invite you to take communion with us. As the elements are passed, there will be two cups in each slot. You're going to find the bread in the bottom cup and the juice in the top cup. Make sure to grab both. And also, as the elements are passed around, I want to invite you to take these few moments to prepare yourself, to still your heart, to focus your affections on Christ, on his body, his blood, his death, and his resurrection for you.
on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he was eating with his disciples, he took the bread, broke it, blessed it, and handed it over to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body broken for you. Let us take and eat together." On the same night, Jesus took the cup of wine and handed it over to his disciples, saying, "Take and drink, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us take and eat together and drink together. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these moments that we have to remember the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. But also help us to always remember the fact that he rose again. And thanks to his sacrifice, we now can trust him as our Savior. And we now have a relationship with you. Help us also remember that you remain faithful through everything. Help us remember for us to remain faithful to you, to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and that come what may, you remain faithful and with us through the thick and thin. Help us remain faithful to you and to walk alongside you on this journey, because we know that at the end, we will be with you for eternity. Help us be salt and light as we go out into the world today. And let us come back here so we can gather together as a body of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.